Let me add a welcome to those I hope you've already received. It's good that we're able to be together today on this Mother's Day. Give thanks for those who gave life to us, guided us, encouraged us. We'll join in a time of prayer. There'll be a moment when you can name a name or say a concern if you'd like to. And then we'll finish with the Lord's Prayer. Let us go to God in prayer. O Lord of life, you who were before there was a world, you who have been in our past and in our future, and you who are with us right now, this moment, with every breath we take, we praise you for your mercy and goodness. We thank you for our mothers who gave us life and love. Help us to show them reverence and love. We pray for women who, though without children of their own, have been like mothers to us and have nurtured us and taught us and cared for us. We pray for mothers who grieve, who have lost a child through death, or lost the child in another way, though still alive. May they find faith, and may they find hope, and may they find those who support and console and encourage them. We pray for others who've been unable to be a source of strength, and who have not been able to do what they wish they could do. We pray for them too. Oh Lord, we remember Jesus, who had a mom, who lived in a family, who learned your ways from early days. Lord, bless all who have guided us, who have strengthened us. Help us to be who they had in mind for us to be. And may we honor them with our respect and our love. We pray for those who are far from home. We pray for those who serve the common good in their nation and the cause of peace in difficult places. We pray for all who are in the hospital and those who struggle with recovery and recuperation. Be with Henry Shockley, Vicki Fowler. Be with those who face surgeries and rehabilitations. Be with Sister Kim in the week to come. Lord, hear the prayers, the petitions, the concerns, the hopes, the hurts we raise to you just now. For these we name with our lips, and for these we pray in our hearts, hear our prayers. And, O Lord, we know that you know us. You know those things we cannot even see, those things we cannot name, those concerns and hurts that we cannot even put into words. But you understand. We give thanks for your abiding presence, for the way you are better to us than we are to ourselves, for the way you're at work in all circumstances to bring about good. All these things we pray in the name of Jesus, who taught us to say together, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
Why does bad things happen to good people?
I guess it's God's wish, but we do the best we can to live a clean and clean life.
It's an interesting question. I really don't know how to answer that. I guess maybe the answer probably expected is it's God's will, I guess, probably. My best answer.
When something bad happens to good people, you learn from it, and then you can understand what other people go through, and you can reason it out and experience something and live through it.
That's a tough question. Very tough question.
Well, I don't think we're put on this earth to live our own lives, and nobody, he or whoever, does not do something bad to a good person. It just happens, and there's no real reason for it.
I personally think that I believe in reincarnation, and I believe that your soul lives again, and depending on what your life was like and your other lives, I guess that I just believe that there's a reason in their maybe their past existence or that. I know it's kind of, everyone, it's a strong belief, but that's what I believe.
I think of it as more of a test. God's testing your faith in Him. Like if something bad happens to you, you have to trust that He'll help you out of it, and just pray that He will, believe that He will, and He will help you out of it. He'll get you out of bad times.
I think bad things happen to good people because that's part of life. If it was perfect, I guess what would be the point?
That's just the way life is. I think it's a challenge of your moral character and a test of your belief.
You see the pyramid? You can see the pyramids from here. A month from now, we will begin that first Sunday night in June, our Vacation Bible Camp. We're going to try to call it camp this year in place of Vacation Bible School. Who would want to go to more school on June the 6th? Vacation Bible Camp, because it's really fun. And we're going to be looking at the story of Joseph. One of the wonderful stories in the Old Testament. And so, Kim and I thought, why don't we preach on that the month before? So I encourage you to maybe pick up and begin to read in the 37th chapter of Genesis, and then read on through this amazing story of Joseph. Last week, we had the first part. And I want to pick up at the 12th verse of the 37th chapter. You remember there are a couple of terms. In the story, sometimes you'll see Israel. Israel, remember, is the name for Jacob. Jacob gets, when he wrestles, he gets a new name. So sometimes you'll say Israel said, and they're not talking about the people there. They're talking about Jacob, the father of Joseph. And all these brothers. Now, Joseph's brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel, Jacob, said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." Joseph answered, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring word back to me." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron. He came to Shechem, and a man found him wandering in the fields. The man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I'm seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" The man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from a distance, and before he came near to him, they conspired to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come, now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. And then we shall say that a wild animal has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he delivered him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but lay no hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to the brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the long robe with sleeves that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, and there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels carrying gum, balm, and resin on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay our hands on him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers agreed. When the Midianite traders passed by, they drew Joseph up, lifting him out of the pit, and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. He returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where can I turn?" Then they took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. They had the long robe with sleeves taken to their father. And they said, "This we found. See now whether it's your son's robe or not." He recognized it and said, "It's my son's robe. A wild animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. All his sons and all his daughters sought to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning." Thus his father bewailed him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, one of the Pharaoh's officials, the captain of the guard. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, open to us the meaning of your word, the meaning and the practice of your way of life, that we might be fully yours and you ours. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, things are not working out very well for our boy Joseph. He's 17 years old. He thinks he's bulletproof, invincible. But he is in big time trouble. Joseph, you remember, is his father's pet. He's his father's preferred, pampered, protected child. But he's a long way from daddy at this point in the story. Dad can't protect him anymore from his older brothers. We wonder what Jacob was thinking when he sent this pampered son, who he already knew had conflict with the brothers. We wonder, why did he send him out there? But he did. He sends him to the next county to check on these older brothers, 12 of them. And they have been living outdoors for several months now, herding sheep. They smell like wood smoke, campfires. They have been wearing the same nasty, crusty Carhartt jeans for over a month now. Their boots are caked in sheep manure. And on the horizon, they kind of look down the hill and they see little brother coming. They see him coming wearing his hand-tailored Armani suit that his father bought for him, and his handmade Italian Gucci loafers. And And actually, they smell him before they can even hear him because of this cologne he wears. There he is out 15 miles on the far side of Dothan, far away from Daddy. And they see him coming and they decide to kill him. They have had enough, a little brother. They've had enough of him and his fancy clothes. He has been a tattletale on these older brothers. Every time the older brothers, you know, off by themselves, have something to say about Dad, he reports it. You know what they said about you? And every time they cut a corner around the farmer with the sheep, Daddy, you know what they didn't do? They've had enough of it. They think, here he's come all the way to Dothan to snoop. He's probably looking for something else to tell on us. We've had enough. Or maybe they think he's come with another dream. You know, in the first part of the story, he kept having these dreams. And every dream he had ended up with his brothers bowing down to him in symbolic form. They said, well, maybe he's got another dream, and you know, which we'll get to kiss his ring. No, we're not. We're done. And so they decide to kill him. They decide what they're going to do. They're going to kill him, and they're going to throw him in one of these dry pits, these wells, cisterns. Nobody will ever find his bones down there. But Reuben is the oldest brother. He would be a half-brother to Joseph. He speaks up. And Reuben is hesitant to shed the blood of Joseph. He persuades them not to shed his blood. He said, let's just put him in the pit. Then he'll starve to death. And he'll die from dehydration. Of course, Reuben, the story tells us, the wheels are turning, and he's thinking, I can get him out of the pit, and maybe I can get him back to Daddy. And Reuben, you see, has had some Daddy problems, too. And so maybe he's thinking of a way he can get back. Who knows all his motivations? We don't know. But he persuades them not to kill him right there. So they strip him of his fine clothes. And they throw him down into this pit that he could not climb out of, where he will starve to death, presumably. And if that's not a chilling enough thing to do, the story tells us, and then they sit down and have a meal. They just put their brother down in a pit to starve to death, and they sit down and they have their lunch. Without any moral qualms. But you know, they've not even fully got the sort of toxic resentment out of their system, because they see this over in the horizon, this camel caravan of Ishmaelite traders. And they're coming from the east down to the west, going to Egypt. And Judah speaks up, one of the brothers, and he says, you know, we could make some money off this deal. And so maybe he says, you know, if we leave him in this pit, he's going to die in a few weeks. But you know, if we sell him as a slave, they'll put him in the rags that slaves wear, and he'll work in the quarries. He'll work in the Pharaoh's quarries for years. Yeah, let's do that. And we can also get some money. So they sell him into slavery in Egypt. And if this has not been chilling, awful enough, with cold calculation, they take those fancy clothes. I can see every one of them taking his turn to sort of slash it. And they kill a goat, and they dip the clothes in the goat's blood. And then they take those clothes back to their aged father. And they take these clothes with this dried blood on them, and they say, with no remorse at all, with straight faces and cold, steely eyes, they say, "Could these be the clothes of your son?" Notice they don't say, "Could these be the clothes of our brother?" They can't even bring themselves to say, "Could these be our brother's clothes? Are these the clothes of your son?" They refuse to acknowledge him as their brother. It's a terrifying story. But they deceive their brother. They think they're sending their... They deceive their father and think they're sending their brother to his death. It's about how resentment leads to deception and how that leads to violence. It's about these circles and ripples of evil. It's about a conspiracy of evil. The text uses this word, they conspired. They worked together in evil ways. It's a story about a dark story about evil at work in the world. Decades ago, there was a Christian thinker, American Christian thinker named Reinhold Niebuhr, and he wrote a book called Moral Man and Immoral Society. And one of the things he said was that when we get in groups or tribes or in a mob, we will do things that are more evil than we would do by ourselves. We will do worse things when we're in a group. The group sort of revs us up or gives us courage to do evil things we might not do by ourselves. So he called the book Moral Man and Immoral Society. Well, your mama didn't have to read Reinhold Niebuhr to know that. She worried or will worry at a point in your life about who you're hanging out with. Are you in with the right group? Because she knows, we can get caught up in a conspiracy of the bad, a conspiracy of evil. We live in a time in which we experience conspiracies of evil. Or at least we wonder if that's what's going on. That's one explanation. You know, last week, Jay Leno, another great theologian, joked that the investment bankers, Goldman Sachs, you know, it had such a tough time lately, they had to lay off three congressmen. He jokes about what we wonder. You know, in these tough financial times, are people ganging up on us? You know, is this just a natural thing, or is there malevolence here? Is there a conspiracy of evil going on? And we look at tragedies like the oil spill in the Gulf, and you know, who's to blame for this? You know, is it just the limits of technology? Or, you know, did somebody evade responsibility? Did somebody put profits ahead of people and cut corners? I had a friend who told me Friday, I didn't know, he said, you know, somebody's 13-year-old daughter said she was on a school trip. She was in Times Square. Said when the police came through, get out of here. We know there's a conspiracy of evil going on there. People plotting, working, actively scheming to do evil. So Joseph, in this story, gets caught up in this conspiracy of evil. And we experience that too sometimes. But here's the thing. The Joseph story is not over yet. And yes, we see the ripple effects of evil. But you know, there's something else going on here. Something simultaneously going on. Something we don't see clearly yet. But we get a glimmer of hope. You know, it only took one of the brothers, Reuben, even with mixed motivations that he had, it only took one with enough courage to stand up and say, stand up and go against the conspiracy. And he changed the course of events. Joseph's life is saved and the story continues. And as we read the story, we're going to see, yeah, there are conspiracies of evil going on, but there is also a conspiracy of goodness happening. The story so far has not even mentioned God. But as this story unfolds, we're going to see that God has been up to some stuff. Sometimes, oftentimes, God is at work incognito. God works behind the scenes. God works in small things. God works in great things. But God is at work, co-laboring with those who love Him and serve Him and obey Him to bring about something good. Our faith in this God of Jacob and Joseph and Jesus, our faith is that though, yes, we can name the conspiracies of evil, there's an even greater conspiracy of love going on. You see, our God is a God who is always taking the worst that people do and bringing something good out of it. Our God is a God who transforms evil, the evil that people do, and bring something good out of it. I don't want to get ahead of our story too much, but God will take the evil that these brothers do in this part of the story in order to place Joseph in Egypt and in a position so that some years later, Joseph will be in a position to save these sorry, slimy brothers and their children and their grandchildren. This great famine comes and Joseph will save them all. And not to get ahead of the story too much, but when you get to the New Testament, when you get to the Gospels, you got this story of how these bullying religious types, these bullying religious leaders and these incompetent political leaders who just take the expedient road, people like Pontius Pilate, they work a evil conspiracy and it ends in a crucifixion of Jesus. But God will take even that and turn it into something through which the world can be saved. What this means, first, is that we are not defeated by these conspiracies of evil. I love that old hymn, and though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. I like that one that's got that verse. I think it was Martin Luther wrote it in the 1500s, and though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God has willed His truth to triumph through us. God gets the last word. And the last word is Exodus. The last word is Easter. The last word is resurrection. The last word is that God wins. And that the last word is that the darkness will not overcome the light. God's conspiracy of goodness will overcome all conspiracies of evil. Now, that doesn't happen automatically. We have to choose to join God's conspiracy of goodness. And to do that, it takes some practice. About a decade ago, there was a woman, a sociologist, University of Connecticut. Her name was Nakama Tech. She wrote this book, did this study about people in Poland during World War II who rescued Jews. Many of them Christians. Not enough. But she said, why is it? Was that there were some people, when all the rest of the world was, their neighbors were involved in this conspiracy of evil, why were there some people that rescued Jews? She interviewed them. And she came to these conclusions. She said, I heard some common threads. She said, the first is that these people who saved Jesus were individualists. She said, they had learned somewhere along the way not to let their actions be dictated by the group. And she said, second, they had already had some good habits of doing good before the war ever came. She said, these were people I found who a large number of them had had been good to animals and taken in stray pets. She said a lot of them were people who did things in the community, like they collected books for poor children. They went to visit people in the hospital. She said, and the third thing I learned was what one woman told me. She had been a child when her father, who lived right across from the police station, had hidden Jews in his house right under the noses of the authorities. She said, what I learned is that in every human there is a bit of good, but it has to be cultivated. It's like a seed in a garden. It has to be nourished. It has to be encouraged. I think Mother's Day is a great day to think about how we get to be a part of God's conspiracy of goodness. You see, mothers get to be part of God's conspiracy of goodness by the way they raise their children. When a mother teaches a child, don't pick on him. They're teaching that child about the conspiracy of goodness. When a mother or a dad teaches their child, it is never right to humiliate another person or to belittle somebody because of their situation in life. They're teaching their children how to be part of God's conspiracy of goodness. And when a parent or a grandparent or an aunt or an uncle teaches a child how to care for an animal, to be compassionate, to care for a pet in a good way, they are making it possible for that child to grow up to be a part of God's conspiracy of goodness and kindness. Or when a child comes home with a word that they have learned and they have decided to add it to their vocabulary, and that word is a term that demeans a whole group of people, puts down another person, and mom or dad says, honey, we don't say that in our family. You know, they're teaching their child how to join God in that great conspiracy of goodness that will draw all of the world to God. And when an adult teaches a child, you need to take some of your money and you need to, some of this birthday money, and you need to go put some of that in that kettle over there where the woman's ringing the bell by the door to the mall. When they teach them that. Or when they say, you know, you need to take a little of your money and put it in the offering this Sunday. Or when they take them out of their busy schedule and their children's overscheduled schedule, and they take some time and make it part of their routine to help somebody else together. Teaching their children how to be parts of the spiritual movement of God, how to be co-conspirators with God in transforming this world into the kingdom God has in mind. Thank God old Reuben had a mama. We know her name. It was Leah. And somewhere along the way, Leah must have said, how would you like it, Reuben, if somebody did that to you? And he listened, at least a little bit. May his tribe increase. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Oh Lord, draw us into your great conspiracy of goodness. Use us. Help us to speak up when wrong is being done. Help us not to give in so easily. Lord, form our hearts with compassion. Help us to so understand your love that we might love others. Help us to so feel your mercy for our faults that we might be willing to live with others in their faults. All these things we ask in God's name. Amen. Would you stand that we might receive a blessing? go from this place in peace. Be at peace. Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. This one that has given us life will hold on to us and give us life beyond this life. Go in His power and go in His love. The one we love is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Amen. Go in peace.